Habakkuk chapter 2, we are in the second sermon of this series, God, Why, in this amazing short book that God has given us. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word this morning. I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then pray for God's mercy as we study together today. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Join me in prayer. Lord, I pray this morning that as we gather here, that your words would come alive in our hearts and our minds. That we would not just simply hear, but we would hear and embrace, cherish, delight in, trust. Lord, make it so for the glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Push it. Come on, you can do better than that. Speed up. Go faster. Let's go one more street, one more block. Oh, great, there's a hill. Let's go up that hill. You're not tired? Come on. Keep on pressing on. Let's go. Now, you may think that I'm describing a workout for one of my sons that I devised, but that's not it at all. It's not some training regime for my boys, but I was doing that 11 years ago because I had heard that exercise could help induce labor. 11 years ago, Judy was pregnant, and I had a problem. And that is the World Impact Church conference at the church that I served that time was coming up. And I didn't need her going into labor during the conference. And so I heard about this exercise inducing labor. And so I said, honey, let's go for a walk. Let's speed up. And my wife was trudging up those hills, 9 months pregnant. And I'm thinking, man, if we can go one more block, we can get this thing going. Honey, will you forgive me? She can't say no in front of all of you. I thought, I know what's best. It's not best for me to miss the World Impact Conference or any portion of it. I've got a schedule. It would be better if that baby just goes ahead and comes out. In our instant fast food microwave world, we all tend to struggle in this way. We are convinced that we know when things should happen. And we almost always, in our thinking about when things should happen, we almost always assume that it's never better to wait. The prophet Habakkuk is struggling. He remembers a day when the word of God was championed and people embraced it, and the community as a whole, not every person, but the community as a whole was drawn in that direction. But it is a different day. There is a different leader. There is a different regime that has taken over. And it is a day when the word of God is mocked. It is a day where he sees violence reigning, when he sees the ungodly prospering. And he's wondering, where is God? Is God asleep? Has God taken a nap? What's going on here? I cannot square what I see on a daily basis with what I know about your character. And so he says in verse 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long? He's struggling with the waiting. He doesn't disbelieve Yahweh, the Lord, the true and living God, but he sure does not understand. How long? In verse 2, he says, why? Why do I have to see these things? Why are we waiting? The flow of the first chapter is kind of like this. Why, God? And God says, if I told you, you would not understand. Why? Okay, I'll tell you. I'm not asleep. I'm about to deal with the rampant sin in the streets among those people who are considered my people. I'm going to send the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are going to come in judgment. The Babylonians? Ruthless and wicked, who God himself describes in this section as bitter, hasty, dreaded, guilty men who were idolaters, who worshiped their own strength. The Babylonians, that's the answer. You're going to send the Babylonians to bring judgment? Yeah. What? I don't understand. I know, I told you wouldn't understand. That's the flow of the way it goes down. And don't miss it. We said it last week. The answer being God using the Babylonians would be akin to us crying out, oh God, I look around and I see injustice running rampant, and it seems to me that those who rebel against you are prospering in our world. Why? What are you going to do? Why haven't you done something about it? And God says, okay, you want to know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send Al-Qaeda to deal with it. And we're like, that's not the answer I was looking for. The Babylonians? And God begins teaching into the fabric of what he's doing in the world that he can even use rebels to accomplish his purposes. For one day there would be wicked rebels nailing the Son of God to a cross. But the Bible says, though they were wicked, doing a wicked deed, he was delivered up by the plan of God. Habakkuk is looking around, and he is honestly, boldly crying out to God, I don't get it. I don't even like the answer. But if that's the answer, why are you waiting? And as we pick up this morning, we find Habakkuk doing just that, waiting. But it is a specific type of waiting. We find him waiting with expectation. And it's very important for us to understand that. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out and see what he will say to me. Literally, what he will say in me. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, notice how active this is. The imagery that's embraced for what he's doing is not going off and sitting in the corner and doing nothing. It is active. It is expectant waiting. It's like the one who is protecting the city, who goes to the watchtower, does not go to sleep because they are so expectant, trying to figure out what's going on. They go to the tower because they are looking out. They are seeing what's happening. They want to see what is coming or who is coming. And Habakkuk says, that is what I'm like. And he says, I'm looking out to see what he will say to me. and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, he's going to speak to me. He's going to answer me. And I'm going to have some sense of what to say about the how long, about the why. There is a sense of expectancy here. But what I want us to understand is that he never wavers from turning to God, from praying to God. He's bold and even questioning of God in a way that takes us off guard, but it is questioning in faith. The reason he runs to God, the reason he prays to God, the reason he cries out to God is because he trusts him. He understands something about his character. Now, it doesn't make sense to him about God's character and what he sees, but notice that we find him fleeing to God. And his questioning, his boldness, is questioning in faith. And the questioning in faith, the crying out to God, is waiting with expectation, longing for God's word, longing to hear from God. Now, this is not a waiting around, the sort of the way we tend to use waiting in the sense of inactivity, in the sense of sort of the way we get paralyzed about waiting. When a lot of us hear the idea, well, I'm just going to wait on the Lord, I'm going to wait on God, we sort of step away from everything. And we get inactive, almost spiritually paralyzed. And we think until we hear the answer, we can't do anything. That is not what's going on here. This is active. This is trust. And so there is no sense in which Habakkuk is paralyzed doing nothing. It's the idea of the same way we use the term waiter. A waiter is serving. A waiter is active. It's going ahead in trust. It's serving and watching. It's not as though he says, well, until God gets this one thing right, until I understand it, I can't do anything because I'm trying to figure out whether or not he is worthy of my trust. That's not it. He says, I trust him. I know his character. That's why this doesn't make any sense to me. I am waiting like a watchman in a tower, longing for his word. And God will answer. We have a tendency to say, you know, God didn't answer my prayer. That's never true. What do we mean by that? We mean by that, God did not answer my prayer in the way I wanted him to answer my prayer. I asked him for something specific, and he didn't do what I wanted him to do. But we know that no is an answer, don't we? And we also know that often the answer is wait. But it's the answer we don't want to get. It's the answer our children don't like to hear. But we still say it because we know they better learn how to wait. They better learn how to trust. They better learn what it means to wait. See, there's something key here, and that's our expectancy must be for God. Not just the things of God, but for God. You do understand there's a way to long for the things of God that is a failure to trust God. And it is a disrespect to God. We all understand this. I had a guy one time, I was working in a particular job, and he had wrongly assumed that I had the authority in this job to take him from the position he was in and put him in a different position that he wanted to be in. When he thought I had that power, he was the nicest guy to me you had ever seen. He complimented me all the time. "Man, you look nice today, Mr. Prince. Man, can I get that for you?" Then one day he learned I didn't have the power to put him in the new job he wanted to. I saw him the next day. "Nah." Wasn't about me. It was about what he thought he could get out of me. You know people like that. At times we've been people like that. But when people treat us like that, we have a sense of revulsion. We count people like that in a measure pathetic. And we feel a sense of personal outrage. You didn't care about me. You cared about yourself. We don't like being looked at as just a tool. But I wonder how many times we treat God like the ATM machine. And what we are really concerned about when we go to the ATM machine is not the machine. It's what comes out, what we get. One time I put my card in the ATM machine, and it would not give me money, though there was money in the account, and it would not give me my card back. And you know what I did? I said, "ATM machine, out of respect for the amazing way in which you are built, and out of trust in you, I am perfectly content that you keep my money and my card." You know what I did? I rolled the window down and I started punching it. "Either give me my card or give me my money. I can find another ATM machine." And I had to march inside and say, "That thing ate my card." Outraged. A lot of times we say, "God, do this." And God doesn't do it. And we go, "What do you mean? What do you mean? I'll just go somewhere else." What does it mean to treat the God of the universe who's holy, holy, holy as a tool, as an instrument to something better? Convinced that you're able to divine the something better. Through all of his anguish, his questions directed at God, Habakkuk is waiting with expectation. He struggles plenty more, and he questions again. But he knows that God is the place to go. Habakkuk is waiting with expectation. And we also see in the text that God demands waiting with humility in verses 2 and 3. If you have any honest, fair reading of the Bible, you come away with this conclusion. God thinks it's good for us to wait. He does. He makes us wait all the time. God could have dealt with sin in the very beginning, created a new heavens and new earth in an instant, but he didn't. God is committed to this premise. It is good for us to wait. Now, you may think, it's not good for me to wait. Okay, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. But God is absolutely committed to the premise that it is good for us to wait. Look with me at verse 2. And the Lord, or literally Yahweh, answered me. Yeah, he always answers prayer. Yes, no, wait, but he always answers prayer. And the Lord answered me. Here's what he said. Write the vision or the revelation and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Now, notice what God does here. God is reiterating his original answer. I'm sending the Babylonians. I'm dealing with it. He is reiterating and strengthening his answer. He's saying, Habakkuk, this is not just to be an individual answer to you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to carve it on tablets of stone. Tablets of stone? You mean I'm to write this down like the Ten Commandments were recorded? Yes. Immediately we have a sense in which he is highlighting the importance of what is coming in this revelation to Habakkuk. And it's not just about Habakkuk. It is to be recorded for others to see. And that's what he means when he says, so he may run who reads it. The Hebrew right there is really hard to gain a sense of exactly what's being said, but he's certainly being saying this, as we run, as we go about doing what we do, we are to keep in our sight that word that was recorded. You mean this is important enough that we need to understand it? Look at verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. Now, note this. God's present promise that he's giving Habakkuk awaits a future fulfillment. He says, you're going to wait. The Babylonians are still coming, but you're going to wait. And then he says, it hastens to the end. Now, don't think that the waiting is God deciding whether or not it's going to come to pass. Literally, it is panting to come to pass. It is longing to come to pass. It will not lie. There will not be a new word or a changed word. This will come to pass. It's awaiting the appointed time. And notice what he says next. He clarifies the command for Habakkuk and all who follow. He clarifies it for us. If it seems slow, wait for it. God is really big on this waiting. You know, when Jesus came in the incarnation, they said, great, he's here. He'll set up the kingdom. He'll deal with enemies. It's done. And he said, well, that's true, but I'm coming this first time as a servant. And yes, the kingdom of God is at hand, but the consummation of the kingdom is in the future. Oh, here is the promise, but it awaits future fulfillment and consummation. And you and I live right there. And we look around and say, Jesus is king! And people say, yeah, but look at the violence and the immorality and the way people treat one another. And he says, wait and trust. If it seems slow, wait for it. So we say, yes, Jesus is king. And one day, Jesus will be king in a way that is clarified for the entire cosmos. And we are committed to that with our very lives by faith. If it seems slow, wait for it. I got bad news for many of us. Patience is commanded. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't chafe. Wait. Patience is a deliberate act of humility. It's a deliberate act of submission. Now, I know what a lot of us say. Oh, yeah, patience. Wish I had it. Well, Sally Sue, she's got, wish I had it. Let me let you in on something. Patience is not a virus. Some got it, some don't. Oh well. Patience is a deliberate act of faith. You and I, by God's grace through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because of the freedom we know in the gospel of Jesus Christ, can cultivate patience. Don't wait to get zapped with it. Fight for it. In our hyper-psychologized world, we always tend to act as if we have no control. We certainly have no control over our feelings, our emotions, we think. We tend to think we are victims of biological, we are victims of our emotional reflexes. Well, of course I did that. That happened to me. When the doctor takes the thing and hits the knee, you don't choose to kick the leg up. Of course I'm frustrated. I've got to wait. That is the emotional reflex. But you must ask the question, why is it that we get angry when we have to wait? Why is it that we get frustrated when plans don't go the way we want them to? Why would you get angry and frustrated about that? You presume that you know how things ought to go. You pick your spots and you say, about this, I'm omniscient. And anybody with any common sense would understand I'm 100% right about this. This is what should happen. And yet we have a track record. We're not too good at it. You're not too good at playing God. We would have been like Peter. We are like Peter. I must go to Jerusalem and die. May it never be. I'll stop it. And he says to us, get behind me, Satan. You're not good at being God, and neither am I. That's where the feeling comes from. I'm right here. If the right thing happens, I'll be right here. What do you mean I'm not right here? There is a song by Eric Church, a country music singer. And the song is built on this. The key line is, I thank God that I'm not what I almost was. And the entire song is built on, there's nothing he wanted to be more than a football player, and he had a scholarship in hand until that 24 dive, and it hurt his leg. They took the scholarship away. He walked on, and he got cut, and he thought it was the end of the world. But now he looks back, and he says, I thank God I'm not what I almost was. And then the same thing with a relationship. You can look back and do the same thing. There you are. I had a guy come to me counseling one day. I really applied the tender touch with this. It's a young guy, college student, girl that he thought he was going to marry, broke up with him. And literally, he was balled up in the chair in my office in like a fetal position, weeping uncontrollably. And I said, hey, look up. It's happened about a gabillion times. Get over it. The gospel's still true. Are you kidding me? Move on, man. Come on. I'll pray. I'll help you. But get out of the fetal position before I throw up. We all look back and we say, oh, what I thought was so important. I thank God that I'm not what I almost was. You see, waiting on God, it's often sort of just a cliche, you know. No, you just need to wait on God. And we don't really have it defined. Waiting on God is a fight. It's a fight. And it's a fight we're called to. It's the constant beating into our lives of the perspective of the biblical storyline. So we stop taking the biblical storyline and sticking it over here, say, man, I can write a good story. And then it doesn't happen the way we want it to happen. We say, this isn't right. And we beat into our head, no, God has shown me again and again, he's right. I don't understand. I question. I cry out. But I want to find myself in his plan. And then we say with Paul, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. I got news for you. Paul wasn't converted on that Damascus road and he started talking like that. The gospel was beat into his head. At times he struggled. He said, the very thing I want to do, that I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, that's the thing that I do. Wretched man that I am. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So these present sufferings, they're not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Waiting with humility. And by the way, it's all rooted in a present promise with a future fulfillment. The very heart of our faith. But it's not a natural sentiment. We see in verse 4 that he calls us for a waiting with trust. This is the crux of the book. And amazing of all amazings, this neglected book in the Bible. The New Testament writers use it in such a way where we find out it's not only the crux of the book of Habakkuk, but there is a sense in which this verse embedded in this book, which is so neglected, is the very heart of the gospel truth. It's the very heart of the gospel itself. Look with me at verse 4, the first part. Behold, his soul is puffed up, proud, presumptuous. It is not upright or straight within him. The one who has a soul that is puffed up, that's proud and presumptuous, will not survive. It is not straight within him. It's crooked. He is on a crooked path. He has a bent way of thinking about the world. Now, who's he talking about? We read and we immediately go, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about those stinking Babylonians. That's right. They are puffed up. They look at the might of their own hands and worship it. Pathetic. But it's very interesting. He communicates this in a way that he leaves it wide open. There were puffed up Babylonians who worshiped the work of their own hands. And there were puffed up Judeans who worshiped their ability to know what ought to happen in the future. They worship their own wisdom. They worship their own plans. They worship their own understanding. It's bad to be a puffed up Babylonian who looks at the might of your own hands and the way you can crush people and says, this I worship. But it's no worse than to be a puffed up Judean who worships your own supposed omniscience. God says, your might? I'm God. Quit acting like you're me. Your wisdom, your understanding? I'm God. Quit acting like you're me. And I've got news for you. If you are a puffed up Babylonian, God may fold that over into his plan and purposes to bring himself glory, but your end is judgment. And if you're a puffed up Judean, your end is judgment. And if you're a puffed up Cordovian, your end is judgment. And if you are a puffed up Lexingtonian, your end is judgment. Babylonians and Judeans, he says, it's not an issue of ethnicity or nationality. Pride, being puffed up, putting yourself in the place of God, is doomed. Second part of the verse. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Not in his ability, not in his strength, but in faith in what is outside of him. The righteousness that he needs doesn't exist within him, but outside of him. and the Babylonian who will humbly come and trust the living and true God shall live by his faith. And the same is true for the Judean. Trust means that we run to him, we run to his promises, his plan. Even in our anguish, even in our pain, even in our suffering, even with our questions. But at the end of the day, he is God and there is no other. He can fill in what we see as blanks, but he already knows the answers. So we trust. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Trust, humility, expectation. You know, the Apostle Paul, the most expansive treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, for it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Paul says it's the heart of the gospel. He says, listen, it's not about being a Jew or a Gentile. It's about humbling yourself before me and trusting me and trusting in a righteousness that comes outside of you that I have given because the very Son of God came and died on the cross for sinners, paying a debt he never owed, and he grants his righteousness. He covers in righteousness those who believe. The just shall live by faith. But what about the stuff in the world? Yeah, well, what about the day when wicked men were nailing a man to a cross who'd never done any wrong? It folds over into the purposes of God for our salvation. The just shall live by faith. So when you look at all of those other things, you trust him. Galatians 3:11. There's all this trust in being Jew or Gentile. He says, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38. Same thing's going on and looking out the world. Why isn't God doing something? And he says, perseverance comes by applying to your daily life the truth of the heart of the gospel that the righteous will live by faith, not by sight. We run to him. How long? Why? Because we trust him. We've got to hammer that into our head. I want you to picture a child. A child that never runs to his father. He never questions anything. He never says, I'm struggling. He never says, help. We would not look at that relationship and say, wow, what faith and trust he has in his father. We'd say, a father that a child never runs to? Never questions, never cries for help? How can a father have that superficial and artificial of a relationship with his son or his child? It's like a job. It's like a performance issue. He must think that he's got to perform for him. You go to work and the boss says, how are you doing? You don't say, terrible. I don't think I'm going to get a thing done today. I just don't even like being here. No, you keep that to yourself. Try to whip yourself into shape. You want the boss to think good of you. You're going to perform for him. But a child that's performing for a father, that's so superficial and artificial. This is supposed to be union and intimate relationship. We do show our weakness because we trust. You see, our faith is not in our own strength. Our faith is not in our own wisdom, but in his. It's not like we're going, man, I'm not going to say that. God, you're going to see I'm strong today. You're going to see I'm wise, I'm smart. And he's going, wow, you are getting it. No, it's, God, I am weak and struggling and I don't understand. But I flee to you because you have committed yourself by grace to me. Our faith is in his strength. And that's true for Babylonians who will not be swept away in judgment, and Judeans and Cordovians and Lexingtonians. The issue comes down to two paths. One, a path of self-righteousness, a path of performance, and the other righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive outside of us by faith. We don't have to pretend like we've got it all together. The gospel is an admission that we don't. You know what separates those two? You know what begins to clarify whether it's self-righteousness or righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith that we're trusting in? Waiting. Starts to clarify it. We have to wait. Something doesn't happen on our timetable. I can't believe this. It should happen this way. This is what should happen. This would mess everything up. Why? Because we trust ourselves. But what about we wait with a sense of expectancy, of trust? What if you told yourself when you had to wait and when something didn't happen on your timetable, I wonder what God is doing for me. I wonder what God has to teach me because I have to wait. This must be better than what I had planned. That's a fight. But that is applying the gospel in our daily lives. I had a situation with one of our older sons. We clarified at one point, hey, this is our family. We don't do this. This is why. Yeah, absolute dad, I'm with you. We got in a situation where other people that were respected, other Christians were doing this thing. And so when the temptation came, it's like, that doesn't make any sense. I'm going to do this. And we found out about it. So whoa, well, we said we don't do that. What's going on? And we finally got to a point, and I will never forget the moment being crystallized for me. And I said, do you understand why we hold this conviction? And he said, no, not really, but I trust you. And I said, that's good enough. If you trust me long enough, one day you'll get it. That is exactly what many in this room need to do this very day. You need to say to God about what you've been holding him to your presumed omniscience about. And you need to say to God, Lord, I don't exactly get it, but I trust you. And you know what? That's a good place to be. If you exactly got everything, you wouldn't need him. He doesn't need you to be him. He calls you to trust him. Let's pray.